Okay, good morning, good morning. Come in, find your seats. Welcome to week 8 at Criswell College. Can you give the Lord a hand that you're halfway done? Amen. Been a good semester. I know that you're looking forward to spring break next week. Looking forward to, I hope, getting some rest and relaxation worked in with, I'm sure, some work that needs to be done for classes. Let me give you a few announcements this morning, and then I also have the privilege of introducing our chapel speaker today as well. But firstly, announcements. This Friday the 13th in Horner Hall at 6:30, we have the gathering. It's a time of prayer, worship, and fellowship, and so come and enjoy. You can bring somebody with you, bring a guest, bring a friend, have dinner with us afterwards, and so chapel credit for attending this event. If you need chapel credit, you come to the gathering, you can get that chapel credit. But come and enjoy the fellowship and the time with other students. And so that's the first announcement. Second announcement is CAPA, Counseling and Psychology Association, presents No is Not a Four-Letter Word. Guest speaker is Dr. Burgess, March 24th at 5 p.m. in Horner Hall. So put that on your calendar. Come and attend that event. Game night is coming up on March 28th, 6:30 p.m., free dinner. If you have any questions, email James Mayville, so jmayville@criswell.edu. You can get more details. And then SGA, our Student Government Association, presents their first annual Night of the Arts, March 27th from 7 to 9 p.m. in the Chancellor's Parlor, an evening of showcasing Criswell artists, no cost to attend, hors d'oeuvres provided. Very fancy, very swanky, very artsy. I like it. Good. Those are all the announcements I have. Now, let's give a warm Criswell welcome to our chapel speaker today, which is our very own Dr. Barry Creamer. Yeah, it's always good when he comes. All right, so I've been dreaming of doing this introduction for a while, so bear with me. No, it'll be great. You'll be proud, Dr. Brown, you'll be proud. All the pertinent things first. If you've never had the opportunity to meet his lovely wife, Joan, when she is here, please have the opportunity to meet her. She's a great lady. Dr. Creamer and Joan have four adult children, Philip, Megan, Leah, and Daniel. And from those four children, at least two of those four, he has five grandkids. And so I think I know four out of five names, and I'm going to guess at one because Daisy mentioned it earlier. So is it Evie and Mordecai? Yeah. And then it is Bear, Cosmo, and Rebel. I know not in that order. I think actually Cosmo's first. Nice, good. Brownie points. Reviews are coming up. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so here are his stats, right? He got his BA in English from Baylor, a PhD in humanities from UTA, but most importantly, his MDiv from Criswell College. So let's give the Lord a hand for that. So two things. One comes from his own personal webpage. There's some bio stuff about him, and there are some questions. One of the questions is, if you could learn to do anything, what would it be? You have any idea what his answer is? His answer is everything. He says, I hate that there are things I will never know how to do just because I'll run out of time. Now, I want to share a poem from his favorite prose writer, not his favorite poet, unfortunately, but T.S. Eliot's poems are just way too long to quote in a chapel service. So I'm going to quote a poem from Stephen Crane. The name of this poem is, I Saw a Man Pursuing the Horizon. Are you familiar with this poem, Dr. Creamer? All right, here's the poem. I saw a man pursuing the horizon. Round and round they sped. I was disturbed at this. I accosted the man. It is futile, I said. You can never. You lie, he cried. And he ran on. So sometimes we face things in our life and we think to ourselves, how can I ever accomplish what God wants me to accomplish? How can I be who God wants me to be? How can I come to Criswell and learn in all these classes and comprehend all the knowledge and understand who God is? And the answer is, you can't. It's futile. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try. Doesn't mean you shouldn't strive. Doesn't mean when somebody comes up and says, why are you doing what you're doing? It's impossible. You can just look at them and say, you lie. And keep running. Keep pursuing what God has for you. That's what I see in Dr. Creamer's life. I've always appreciated that about him. He strives, he tries to move forward, he learns, he understands, And he doesn't allow things around him to keep him from knowing more of who the Lord is and doing more of what the Lord wants him to do. So he's a great example for us. Would you agree? Amen. Yes. Let's give him a hand. Yeah, Daisy. Yeah. All right. Enough of the mushy stuff. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to be led in worship this morning. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless our time together. We do thank you for Dr. Creamer. Thank you for his leadership and for his ministry here. Thank you for the privilege of serving here with him. And I just pray that you would use him greatly this morning, that you would encourage him in this moment, that you would give him clarity of thought and speech as he comes to convey to us what you've placed on his heart. I also pray for Ashton as he comes to lead us in worship, that you would help him to lead us into your presence. We want to open our mouths and open our hearts, and we want to sing to you. And we just pray that you'd be glorified in all that is said and done today. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. I appreciate that. I've got three volunteers who are helping me out. One of them is going the wrong way, but he's coming back over here. Yeah, no, he had to get his document. I get it. So, Tessa, I need you to swap and take this seat instead. All right, there you go. Everybody else is good. There you go. All right, so first of all, join me in welcoming our volunteers to the stage, Day-Day. So hang on. Hang on. Okay, we'll do this one at a time. So, Day-Day, your actual name is, isn't it like Adonye or something like that? Adonye?
Yes, it's Adonye. Yes, sir.
Adonye. Mm-hmm. Okay, not the Adonye, but Adonye.
No, definitely not Adonai.
Okay, yeah. So not, did you just say now not Adonai? Is that what you just said? Because every time I say your name and people say, no, it's Day-Day, I say Adonye, and they say, oh, well, you know, Day-Day. They say Day-Day. I feel like I'm saying, well, he was named after God, and then we're calling him like Gaga instead of God. But then again, you're not God. But you'll see in this text that you're going to read that this might be helpful for us. But first of all, join me in welcoming Gaga. I mean, Day-Day. Yes, that's right. So thank you, Day-Day. All right. And then join me in welcoming the man who has built and established and led so well the finest student government association anywhere in this region, James Mayville. That's right. Thank you very much, James. And then Tessa Stilley, otherwise known to us as the Good Stilley. So welcome, Tessa. Thank you very much. All right, good. These are actually just going to read some scripture for us and demonstrate by posture. Day-Day doesn't know this yet, but he will, and his is the least comfortable too. We'll demonstrate for us by posture a progression of ideas that I find to be common in scripture, but most easily illustrated in the two texts that we will look at today. The one that I will not preach is one that I heard Dr. Campbell preach here in chapel a few years back. I can't remember how many years ago, but we'll be referring to that one pretty regularly. That's what they're going to read for us. They're just going to read the text for us, and we will talk about it a little bit in light of the text that I want to share with you, which is not a single passage, but it is a set of passages from a progression of ideas that come in the book of Romans. So we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. I'm going to use the ESV today as I'm reading it. They'll be reading from the ESV also. But Romans 1 is where we're going to begin. So I'm going to invite you to go to that passage, Romans chapter 1. When I came to this college 16 years ago in 2004 as a professor, an associate professor of humanities, when I came to the college, I was first invited to preach in chapel that fall, and I preached Romans 1 verses 16 and 17. That was the very first sermon I ever preached in chapel as a faculty member. I got to preach when I was in my MDiv, I got to preach the chapel service for the outstanding preaching student. I mean, you would just assume that, right? And so that was good. But the first time I preached as a professor was in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So I'm going to read that to you first. But then the part we're going to focus on is verses 18 through 20. You'll recognize what these say and why they're so important to us in a moment. And what I want you to notice as we're going through this very simple, very, very direct sermon today, what I want you to recognize as we're going through it is not just the progression of the text, but what the progression of the text says about us and the reason this theme or this progression would be so common in Scripture, because it is about where we are and where we ought to be. That's what I'm hoping you'll notice. So as Paul is introducing the topic in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not preaching this part of the passage, but I do want you to recognize where the progression goes. So in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. And so you could say here, for faith, as the ESV does, to faith, faith to faith. It's a common question. You know, what is he talking about when he says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith? As it is written, and he looks back to the Habakkuk passage, the righteous shall live by faith. And when he declares the righteous shall live by faith, we kind of have a sense of what that means in general. He lives by his faithfulness. He lives by his faith, not by his works. He lives by the power of God, not his own power. We kind of understand the general idea of what's going on with that. But we recognize from the phrase before it that there's something specific here about how the righteousness of God is revealed so that that person's faith can exist. So the way I take that phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it doesn't have to be this way to make the progression make sense. But the way I've always taken that, because of the way Paul is using it in this passage, the way he demonstrates it in his own desire to go and share his faith with those who are in Rome, is that he's talking about from one person's faith to the next, that's the general idea he has. I'll demonstrate that to you more in just a moment when we're looking at Romans 10 later. But the point here is that he says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. However that transpires, we have that context. And then in verse 18, the very next verse, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. So he's deliberately painting the contrast. And if you know the book of Romans, he's pretty much concluded his introductory comments by the time he gets to the end of verse 17. So that when he starts verse 18, he's about to launch into a long excursus to make his bigger argument. And so in verse 18, even though he's continuing the idea down from 17, it's a very sharp contrast, and he's going to be on the theme that begins in verse 18 for a long time in the book. And it starts this way, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, and then so on. So hear the statement, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Keep this in mind. They suppress the truth. There's something about it they do not want applied to them. And so we think of it the same way Dr. Campbell thinks of tears and emotional expressions. You just stuff that down. You know, you don't let it come out, right? What he was sharing with us the other day in chapel. It was so meaningful. So the wrath of God is like that too. We don't want to face the wrath of God. And so there are different ways that we can demonstrate this, and you'll see the opposite expression of this, but it's expressing the exact same idea in a moment when Dede reads his passage. But here the expression is that we stuff that truth down so that we don't have to see it anywhere. We hide it away and don't want to deal with it. But it is there, the wrath of God. Not all truths about God, not salvation, not the gospel, not faith, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. We know this is general revelation. This is what nature reveals to everyone, everywhere, all of the time, and it is their condemnation. And it explains to you why nowhere in the gospels does Jesus point at a sinner and say, you wicked sinner, repent, you terrible man. He doesn't scold a single, he scolds the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be representing the stuff that he's advocating for and redeeming from the corruption that they've given to it. Look at it every single time. I know people love the idea of getting up in church. So I'm not preaching now. I'm going to take a break. Let's just talk for a second. So I've said this before, I'm just going to say it again, because the last thing in the world I ever want you to be is the person who does this. It is easy to get up in front of your church and tell them how wicked the world is. That's easy. That's not hard. And then people pat themselves on the back. They get up in front of their church and they say, those wicked homosexuals, can you believe what they're doing to our world? Those people who commit abortion, can you believe what they're doing to our world? And they pointed all the wickedness out in the world, and then they pat themselves on the back out the back door, and they say, oh, are we not courageous to preach the truth? That's not courageous. That's just getting in your little huddle and saying how wicked everybody else is and letting everybody pat you on the back and tell you how great you are for saying what they already thought. You want to be courageous, you point at the people in front of you and say, you're wicked. It's not the world. That's not the problem. The problem's us. Where are we sinning? So it's just a side note to make the point. The world's already condemned. You know, I'm fine. You know, if you're sharing the gospel with people and you want to go back over the fact that all have sinned, you know, the Romans road, that's my typical path in the gospel. You want to go back over it, that's fine, but they already know it. You say, well, yeah, but they need to be reminded of it. Well, you may want to be reminded that they're reminded of it. That's fine, but they do know their condemnation. I mean, that's what this says. They know it. They may be suppressing it, but it is already there. What they don't have is salvation, right? Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold that truth even when they are suppressing it so that they don't have to deal with it. That's the picture that he's painting. And the way he says it here is specific. He says, because what can be known about God, so the things that could be discerned from nature about God, are plain to them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, specifically, and then I'm going to try to do this briefly. I mentioned it to my modern world class just the other day. But specifically, his eternal power and his divine nature. That's how it says in the ESV. His eternal power and Godhead, as it says in the King James. But the point of those two things is to say what everybody knows. And remember, these are the things that are not, these are not visible things. These are the things about God. These are not things about nature. They're things about God. But they are clearly understood by every creature that's made. That is, we know, as human beings, we know that He is, we are the product of an eternal power. So I would here pause and give the cosmological argument. Everything's caused by something else, something other than the universe had to cause the universe. So we exist because something other than all the things that are like us caused us to exist. Some eternal power had to bring around temporal existence. So the cosmological argument, whatever form you want to give to it, however long you want to argue about it, whether you even have heard of the cosmological argument or not, it still says, you know, I didn't create myself. Something bigger than me made me. And, you know, at the end of the day, a lot of people just make that an impersonal force, and that argument, that's all the weight that part of the argument actually carries. Some kind of force greater than us, an eternal power, has to be the source of this. If I were to create it, it would be different. It would bow to me, you know, but the world doesn't bow to me. And so here I am as the product of something else that created me. It may be the force, Luke, as I've said before, but it is just something out there that created me. But all of nature reveals more than that. It reveals both that there is an eternal power and that it is an eternal power with a divine nature. So you can think of divine nature and all the other attributes that you want to give to that, but the fact that it's personal is indubitable. There's no doubt. There's no question that part of what's built into this is that whatever created me did it on purpose. You know, it wasn't just an eternal force or power, worried about those words coming out, but it is an eternal force or power who had intention, who I can observe as God in some way. So this divine nature, right? So the consequence of that isn't expressed except as a response to a question. So, you know, the conclusion of the statement is, everything that can be known about God is known to them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, specifically his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by the creation ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You know the Greek word for excuse? They are without apologia, right? They are without apology. You know what apology is? An apology in Scripture, in Greek, is an answer. It's a response. What he doesn't give us is the question. So it's the ellipsis in the verse. You understand what I mean? So he says, everything that we know about God is seen clearly from the creation of the world, specifically his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. But what he left out was an element that's not expressed except in the fact that we don't know how to answer it. What's built into nature is this. Something other than me made me, and made me on purpose. And if something made me on purpose, you could try to explain this 50 different ways, but what it's going to come down to is always this, which leads to that answer, so that they are without the answer, without the excuse. When I realize that I'm made by something more powerful than I am that had a purpose for me, I am forced to ask the question, am I fulfilling the purpose? Am I living up to the purpose? You understand what I'm saying, right? So am I? Well, the answer is present in the fact that I don't have an answer, so that they are without excuse. Whatever that eternal power and divine nature is that created me is saying to me, are you what I created you to be? And I'm standing going, under condemnation, which is why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You understand what I'm saying in Romans 1 with me? Well, as it turns out, he's not inventing this idea. It's been expressed plenty of times, and it's certainly expressed in Psalm 19. You can tell because he's appealing to the heavens and he's talking about how all of nature is declaring this thing, that the idea would come from Psalm 19, the first six verses specifically of Psalm 19, which Gaga is going to read for us now. So, Day-Day, if you would.
The heavens declare the glory.
Day-Day, I might interrupt you as you're speaking. Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Okay.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork.
Now, I know that what we would like, you said it was okay. Okay. So I know that what we would like for that to mean is simply that we look up at the sky, we look up at the night sky with the stars, we look up at the moon, we look up and see the handiwork of God, and therefore simply glorify God. Oh, how beautiful the creation is, and therefore how wonderful God is. And actually, I think the psalmist is sort of setting us up to see it like a Psalm 8 type of declaration. When I consider the works of your hands, then I look at myself and I say, oh, what is man that you are mindful of him? That we would respond that way. I think it's sort of set up that way, but that's not where he goes. See where he goes.
Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth.
Now, you understand what all of that was simply expressing this. There are different ways to translate those two verses. Sometimes we translate it by saying, there were no words, there's no speech, yet the world still hears it. In other cases, it says, there's no speech or language that doesn't have words, so of course the world hears this. Whichever way you say it, the point is, no one could ignore this message, because the heavens are everywhere. There's nowhere to hide from this message. And the declaration is what's following. So go ahead.
The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun.
Okay, so what he's done, this doesn't mean that when he says the heavens declare the glory of God, he means only the sun declares the glory of God. This is him shifting from a general and true statement. All of creation in the firmament is declaring the glory of God and making this statement about us. He's shifting from that to say, let me give you a metaphor. Let me give you an illustration of how the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And then he just happens to use something that is in the heavens. But in a moment, he then uses a metaphor to illustrate the metaphor, and it's not something that's in the heavens, but it makes the same point. So go right ahead with the metaphor. In them he has set a tabernacle. Go ahead.
In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from
his heat. Okay, so this statement, all the way down to this, he's saying, so you know how a bridegroom comes out at the beginning of the ceremony, and he's looking bright, shining, that's how the sun is when it rises. But the sun is like a strong man who's running his race, not the guy who gets tired, but the guy who makes it all the way to the end, and he's still running with great power, so that by the end of the day, he has shined across the entire sky. That's how the declaration of the heavens about being God's handiwork is. From one end of the heavens to the other, everything sees that God created it. And therefore, the last phrase is,
it's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
There is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, he's being very specific here. Israel is same latitude as us, right? So when you go to Israel, people warn you. How many of y'all have been to Israel so far? So some of you have been. Some of you are going on trips so that you can contract the coronavirus, right? So, you know, we're all trying to have that full experience. We want you to have the full collegiate experience. So when you go to Israel, you'll get all these warnings. Oh, take a hat. You know, it's going to be really hot when you're over there. It's very difficult. It's just like Texas. I mean, it's just like here. I've been there a few times, and it's exactly the same. It's really hot when it's summer. And it rains, and it can get cold when it's winter. You know, it's just the same kind of place as it is here. But it's hot. And so we know what that means when you say, look, when the sun comes up, there's nowhere to hide from it. Everybody's going to struggle when they face the sun. This is the illustration that he's giving. In a desert land without air conditioning, you know, in their world, he's saying the heavens are making a declaration that is as universally known as when the sun is shining at its height in the heaven. And you stand out in the middle of the field and you think to yourself, why on earth is that sun beating down on my head? Why am I sweating like this? Why am I feeling this? And there's nowhere to hide from it. Why does he say there's nowhere to hide from it? Because we want to hide from it. That's what we want to do. So in the book of Romans, the way he says that is, this truth is known by everyone, but they suppress that truth. So in the Romans' way of saying it, we're pushing that truth down and trying to get it not to emerge. But in the psalmist's way of saying it, we ourselves are seeking for somewhere we could hide from that truth. So, Dady, I'd like for you to hide from the truth behind your chair. If you would just sit down back there, squat, kneel, whatever's comfortable for you because you're going to be there for a few minutes. So you may want to sit down. Yeah, there you go. Just stay behind the chair. Hide from everyone. Thank you very much. We are not ashamed of you, but you are ashamed of yourself. You get the idea. So this is illustrative only. All right, thank you very much. Second section, just want you to go with me. Now, this is the first section, and this is our first condition. The heavens themselves are declaring something that's true about God, and the truth about God that's revealed in what the heavens are declaring is that we're condemned. We are under condemnation. The whole world knows that. Everybody in the world knows that. And because of that, we are hiding ourselves from this God whose wrath is properly poured out on us. So we hide from God. This is the condition we begin in. Then, if you'll jump with me to Romans 10, we'll pick up something different entirely. So continue to hide. Please don't go to sleep. If you start snoring, okay, thank you. That would be disconcerting. So verse 11, this is Romans 10. So the scripture says, everyone who believes. So we're making all these universal statements about people. And he started that in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, when he was saying to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here he's going to bring that all back. For the scripture says, everyone who believes. I'm in Romans 10. We covered a lot of territory, but we're just doing three. Just three in the progression. So this one's Romans 10. And you know how much time he spends talking about our sinful condition, how ubiquitously we are condemned, and why universally we deserve that condemnation. You think of all the passages from Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah that he's using in Romans 3 when he's saying, there is none righteous, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. He names everything that a person can do in sin, and he says, everybody does that. So in all of that sinful condition where we're hiding from God because we don't want that truth, we don't want to know about our condemnation. So we suppress it or we hide from it. Here in Romans 10, we find the opposite side. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone. Now what he's referring to is Jew and Gentile. So from any group. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now here's Day-Day. He's not delivered yet. We're just leaving him in darkness under condemnation for the moment. But here I'm being told, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how do you get to be, instead of condemned, hiding from the truth, the person who has called on the name of the Lord and is delivered from that condemnation? Well, you call on the Lord. Okay, well, how do you call on the Lord? Well, you have to believe on him in order to call on him. Well, how do you believe in him? Well, you have to hear about him in order to believe in him. Well, how do you hear about him? Well, somebody has to send you in order for you to. So this is the line of reasoning. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without some preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith, this is verse 17, comes by. So remember, in Romans 1, we already had, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In it, the gospel, is revealed the truth of God, the redemption of God, salvation of God, to Jew and Gentile alike. But here he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the rhematos Christou, the word of Christ. Not just the general concept or principles, not just the order or the principled nature, but the rhematos, the rhema. Not rhema doesn't just mean prophetic utterance, but it does mean specific utterances. It means something specific has been said. So when it says by the word of Christ, it means you have heard words from Christ, about Christ, the words that declare Christ, whatever, however you want to characterize the genitive. It is words that bring the message of salvation to people. Not nature, not the heavens. They bring condemnation. They cause us to hide from God. It is the messenger who carries the word of Christ. So in nature, we have this declaration of our universal condemnation. But in the word of God, the utterances of God, we can find salvation. James, this is Psalm 19, picking up right where we stopped before. This, you know, sort of, not to dishonor the psychologists and psychiatrists among us, this sort of, and I'll use the word in a cheap and popular way, schizophrenic passage. You know, it's all about nature, the heavens declaring this one thing at the beginning and how we hide from that, want to hide from it. And then it starts up this way, and it doesn't go back at all to the heavens declaring the glory of God. So what does it say in the next verses, 7 through, I think, 12? 13.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
It's like Psalm 119, right? Every verse is just a verse about Scripture. It's a verse about the specific revelation of God. So again, you know Psalm 19, and again, Dr. Campbell's already preached Psalm 19, so I don't need to preach it again, but I do want you to see exactly the same progression taking place. We're condemned by what nature has declared, but there's some specific revelation that offers to us these things, the reviving of the soul, the making wise the simple. Go ahead, Jim.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold.
By the way, let me just pause and say this follows the same pattern as the first half of the psalm. The first half, which was about nature bringing our condemnation, had a metaphor about the sun being like a bridegroom or a strong man running a race. Now the metaphor is going to be about honey. Still using nature for the metaphors, it's going to be about gold and about honey. So those are the illustrations that he's about to give.
Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors?
Pause right there for just a second. So in the first part of the psalm, the part that Day-Day was reading for us before he had to hide from the wrath of God, in that part of the psalm, the sun was coming up, and we were looking for somewhere to hide from it. Here, the gold is out there, the honey is out there, and we're searching for it. We're desiring to find it because this is the where the message of salvation lies, where the message of deliverance lies. So how do you find it? It's more to be desired than gold, than even a lot of fine gold. It tastes better than honey, even the finest honey fresh from the honeycomb. So that's how good this stuff is. And notice that when we were reading from Day-Day's passage, what we found at the end of Psalm 19, 1 through 6, is that men wanted to hide, using that word, hide. In English, it's translated so you know it's being hidden. Here, in English, we're going to see the word secret or hidden, but it's the same word. When James is about to read this, he's using the same word to give an opposite statement. So go ahead.
Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back
hidden faults. Declare me innocent from the things that before I was trying to hide from you. In my shame, I hid these things. But now I have your word that purifies. So cleanse me from those hidden faults. Go ahead.
Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression.
So now I'm no longer hiding. I have absolute confidence before God. And so I take this second position. So yeah, help us out here, James. So I'm not ashamed at all. Now, I have no hidden sins, and so the things that I used to be hiding, now I'm saying to God, take all of it out. It's all open to you. You wash it away. And so I go from this position of shame to a position of confidence before God, where I have nothing to hide from Him. He is washing me clean. You understand the contrast in the psalm, right? So I'm going from a position of shame and hiding to a position of openness and transparency where God Himself has cleansed me and is making me wise, and I'm in a position of absolute confidence. It's just completely different existence. And by the way, if you're not aware that Paul knows what he's doing when he's constructing this progression in Romans, you would notice that right after this, the next verse, after faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, I think Paul, by the way, by doing this, is taking up the argument that he hears a person responding to. Well, you can only be saved if you hear the gospel. What about people who've never heard anything? And he doesn't respond by saying, oh, well, they'll all hear the gospel. He doesn't respond by saying that. He'll respond by saying, they have all heard. They have all heard. They all know they're condemned. That's not the issue. The issue is, are we going to proclaim the message? And so his next statement is to quote that passage, that first part of the passage from Psalm 19. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth. This is what Day-Day was quoting for us earlier in Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now there's no way that he means by that, oh, everybody in the world knows how to be saved. He can't mean that. He has just expressed how important it is that somebody be sent to carry the gospel to someone. But he is saying there is no excuse for those who would say, but I haven't heard the gospel. Why would I be condemned? But you have heard of your condemnation. That we're not just condemned because we reject the gospel. We're condemned because we actually are guilty of our sins. You may not like that answer, but that's the answer in Scripture. That's the truth of where we are. And if you say, well, that's not fair, then do something about making it fair, that if you have the gospel, you get it to others. That's your obligation and responsibility. The idea that we would be offended that God would judge some if they haven't heard the gospel, all that declares is how little we understand how righteous God is, how holy He is, and how sinful we are, how much we deserve our judgment. I'm not saying that explains away any of the discomfort. I think we ought to feel horrible about the fact that we have received what others haven't even heard about. And then we ought to do something about it. That seems to me to be the tenor of the New Testament about our responsibility for the gospel. That's a separate issue, but I do want to point out, Paul's not doing this in a vacuum from Psalm 19. He is referring to Psalm 19 as he's making this progression of arguments from our condemnation is universal, ubiquitous, but our salvation comes only in the Word of God. We have to have someone declare to us the truth of Scripture in order to be saved. So to move from hiding to being completely reconciled to God and open. You see how subjective this part is? It's about you. It is. It is about you. You are guilty, and the heavens are declaring it, and it puts you in a position where you want to hide from God. Then the Scripture comes to you, the messenger comes to you, and declares that anyone who calls out for God to save them will be delivered. Their life will be transformed by the power of Christ in His resurrection, His death on the cross. The presence of the Holy Spirit transforms your future. We have salvation. And so now we're transformed into this person who has openness, reconciliation with God. So we go from hiding from God to being completely reconciled to Him in common. But that's all about you. It is entirely about saying, you don't hide. Don't hide. Be reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be you reconciled to God. And we're doing it, we're saying to you, you should care about being reconciled to God. So we want you in this position. But that's not the end for you. And it's not the end of Romans or the end of Psalms. So here in Romans, we pick up again. He says, after he finishes the section on salvation in the declaration of the message and going back and forth. You know, is it only Israel? Is Israel and the Gentiles? What about Israel after the Gentiles come into the faith? He continues to talk about that. Very next thing he does in Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Twice he's made this point conceptually. In verse 1, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God now, holy and acceptable to him. That's your spiritual worship for him. So in service and worship. In verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Holy and acceptable to God, good and acceptable and perfect in the expression of his will in your life. Now that's not subjective. That's saying you were under condemnation, the heavens declared it, you couldn't escape it, and then salvation was provided to you, and so you became reconciled to God, but now you should lay down your life, your body, as a living sacrifice, acceptable, holy and acceptable to God. And you shouldn't be like the world. You should be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can discern the will of God and prove what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. And what does the psalmist do in Psalm 19? He declares our condemnation under wrath, and then he declares our deliverance and salvation from the hidden faults, the things that made us want to hide before. We now hold open before God, and he restores us and reconciles us so that we are confident before him. We are bold, we are transparent before him. And then, in the last verse of the psalm, a verse you don't even need. If you study the psalms and study structure in the psalms, you don't need the last verse. It's a perfect psalm. And then this verse gets tacked on in the end. But obviously, it's more than just tacked on. It is the point to arrive at this last statement. And before she reads the words, before the good stilly reads the words, remember this, that in the first part of the psalm, the statement was, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The second part of the psalm is entirely about what God himself in his word declares. The word of the Lord is pure. The word of the Lord is right. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, and so on. All of those statements are about what God is speaking. And then listen to what the psalmist says at the end. Thanks.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Notice, let the words of my... So I've got the words of the heavens, the words of God, and then this prayer at the end. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God. And when he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my strength and my redeemer, he's appealing back to the rest of the psalm. There's no doubt it is the summation of the psalm. When he says, my rock or my strength, he's appealing to the nature, the natural revelation. You are the strength that declared the wrath of God against me in nature, but you're not just the strength that declared my condemnation, you're also my redeemer, the one who redeemed me and put me up on high. So now from hiding to emboldened, I come to this last posture where I recognize what I'm called to be, which is worshiping and serving him, which is not about me at all. It is saying, I got to this so that I could get to here. Is it true that we're all condemned? Absolutely. Is it true that in Christ we are all reconciled? Absolutely. But neither of those is the purpose. The purpose is that we would bow before him and say, let the words of my mouth,
in the declaration of Paul, in his command, it is so that we could present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And so the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So this is all I wanted to remind you of, that under condemnation, we found our salvation in the revelation of God through the gospel, so that we could offer our lives to him in humble worship. Because it's not about us, it is about him. But he saved us so that we would be his instruments. Father, I pray that you would convict us to turn our shame into confession and redemption, and to turn that redemption into an offering and sacrifice of our lives for you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thanks for being here today. Thank you all.